You know, if I was to let you know that people have been talking about you, you know, I've heard people been telling me things about you guys, and I have to say it's not very good, the things that I've been hearing about you. I've been hearing that you guys in particular are very bigoted, anti-intellectual, anti-science, anti-women and against women's rights. I hear that many of you have a number of phobias, like homophobia and transphobia and Islamophobia. Just recently, our Governor General, who represents the Queen in our country, said this in one of her speeches. She said, "Can you believe that still today in learned society, we're still debating and still questioning whether humans have a role in the earth warming up or whether even the earth is warming up, period?" She continued and said, "And are we still debating and still questioning whether life was a divine intervention or whether it was coming out of a natural process, let alone, oh my goodness, a random process?" Her tone as you said these words were completely incredulous. As if, how kind of society are we in when we still have these kinds of people who are climate change deniers and who actually believe that we're here by some kind of creator, that God has actually made this world? It was even laughable to her that such people exist in this country called Canada. And as she was incredulous in speaking about folks like you, those who were there in attendance laughed and cheered. There is a witness in this world that speaks against you. There are voices in this world that testify against you. And there's also another witness, another voice, that testifies for you, and that is God's voice and what God says and what he says in his word about who you are. And as we consider Job this morning, Job, as he wrestles with his own suffering, as he has been laid extremely low, has been afflicted himself physically, how he's lost his family, how he's lost all of his wealth, how he has absolutely nothing, and he continues to suffer in agony, he speaks in this chapter about two witnesses. An earthly witness that speaks against him, and then a heavenly witness that speaks for him. Now Job speaks, he uses this word witness in a legal sense. There's so much in Job where he sees himself in almost like a legal battle, that he's been wrongly accused and condemned, and now he's suffering and languishing in prison, but he hasn't had a time to have his day in court, so he wants his day in court. And so when he talks here in this chapter about a witness, he's talking here about someone who can speak and either exonerate him or condemn him. This is someone who speaks in a trial. And so he's going to go on to speak about an earthly witness that speaks against him and a heavenly witness that speaks for him. And we also have many witnesses that speak against us and for us. And our challenge today as we look through Job and wrestle with these ideas with him is, are we going to listen to the right witness? Are we going to listen and care more about what God might say about us or what the world might say about us? So this is our task this morning, to consider these two witnesses that Job is going to speak about in chapter 16, and recognize that this chapter is preserved here in God's word for us, so that we might be equipped, that we might be encouraged. And so let's look at the truth that God has for us here this morning. So look at me in chapter 16. We're going to start reading through Job's argument here as he talks about these two witnesses. He begins by addressing his comforters, but who end up acting more like his accusers. Look at 16 verses 1 to 3, Job 16, 1 to 3. "Then Job answered and said, 'I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall windy words have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer?'" Job is saying, you guys are absolutely miserable at being comforters. It seems throughout this book of Job, as they go back and forth, that there was some kind of covenant that these men had together. That if one of them was going to fall into hardship, then the rest would come and offer comfort. And Job's like, guys, you're not holding up your end of the bargain. The things that you've saying, you keep on repeating them, and there's nothing new. Nothing of substance that you're sharing with me. This doctrine of retribution that you reap what you sow. Job's like, I've heard it. I've heard it. There's nothing new here. He's not even sure. He says, he goes, what provokes you that you answer? He's like, I'm not even sure why you're responding. You're not saying anything new. Look at verses 4 and 5. Job says, I also could speak as you do if you were in my place. I could join words together against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips would assuage your pain. What Job is saying here is this, is imagine, guys, if our situation was reversed. I could do the same thing you're doing. I could blame you. I could accuse you. I could shake my head at you. Or I could speak words of comfort to ease the time of your distress. His friends, rather than adding comfort to Job, we can see the things that they're doing to him as they scorn him, as they blame him and accuse him. And as Job speaks about these witnesses that are going to speak and to testify, either for or against him, his friends are acting like these jury members who are heckling and accusing him, even before they have a final verdict or have heard all the evidence. Job says there's no relief. There's no comfort in your words. Look at verse number 6. Job says, if I speak, my pain is not assuaged. And if I forbear, how much of it leaves me? Okay, they keep on telling Job, you need to be quiet. Job's like, if I speak or if I'm quiet, it doesn't help me. The pain is constant. The suffering is continuous. Whether I speak or I'm quiet, the same course of action is carrying out. Now, Job, as he speaks with his friends, he recognizes as he addresses them, he doesn't spend too much time addressing his friends because he recognizes that his main opponent are not his friends. We recognize even through the book of Job, as the friends speak to Job and as he responds back to them, we're all just waiting for God to speak. We're waiting for God to deliver his verdict. We're waiting for him to show up. And that's what Job is waiting for. And so he addresses his friends and then seeks to dismiss them and then move on to his main issue, and who Job sees as his main adversary, and that is God himself. And so his friends are an annoyance. They're a distraction. They're not a help to him at all. But now he seeks to dismiss them and then to speak directly to God's attack against him. Look how he does this in verse 7 through 9. He says, surely now God has worn me out. He has made desolate all my company. And he has shriveled me up, which is a witness against me. And my leanness has risen up against me. It testifies to my face. He has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He has gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. So Job here, he vehemently denies that his sin is the cause of his own suffering. But he points the finger rather at God. It is God who has brought this against him. If you look back in 1534, Eliphaz had earlier said, he said, for the company of the godless is barren, and fire consumes the tents of bribery. That is, those who are godless, their family and those around them, they're destroyed by their godlessness. And Job is like, I'm barren. Not because of my sin, but because of God. God is the one who has made me barren. God is the one who has worn me out. He has made me desolate. He has shriveled me up. And then he says that this brokenness, this pain, this suffering that he bears is now a witness to his friends of his guilt and a witness to him of God's judgment and hatred. Let's continue, verses 10 and 11. He says, men have gaped at me with their mouth. They have struck me insolently on the cheek. They mass themselves together against me. God gives me up to the ungodly and casts me into the hands of the wicked. Job here says, not only are my friends against me, not only is God against me, but even people in my own hometown who used to respect me. Now as they come by and they see Job sitting in the town dump, scraping himself, and seeing him languishing and suffering and having absolutely nothing and his children all dead and his wife deserted him. Now what do? Well, they shake their head at him. They mock him. They scorn him. They ridicule him. They add to his pain and to his misery. And he goes, God has done this. God has incited these people against me. He has cast me into the hands of the wicked. Job's not done. He continues to talk about God's assault on him. And he says in verse 12, he said, I was at ease and God broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. He set me up as his target. His archers surrounded me. He slashes open my kidneys and does not spare. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with breach upon breach. He runs upon me like a warrior. So here, as Job describes God's relentless assault upon him, he uses the analogy of someone being completely decimated in the field of battle. Or even like a city that is relentlessly assaulted by the adversary, and he has no chance. He's at ease. He had not done anything to incite this kind of violence against him. And so we see the imagery of how Job understands God's actions against him. And then finally, verses 15 through 17. Job says, I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin and have laid my strength in the dust. My face is red with weeping and on my eyelids is deep darkness, although there is no violence in my hands and my prayer is pure. So here Job gives his response to God's attack. His friends see him as acting as if he's lifted his hands up to the Almighty, as if he's living in defiance to God. But Job says, no, I've mourned. I'm weak. I'm broken. I'm empty. I'm innocent in the matter. And I've offered up prayers that God might be merciful, that he might relent this attack that he has carried out against me. And so Job says, I've done nothing wrong. I've done nothing to deserve this. Now we're going to pause after verse 17 and just think about the theme of witness that I mentioned when we began. Because Job twice in this chapter mentions a witness, and a witness that testifies or that speaks either for or against him. And if you look back in verse number 8, this is the first time he mentions a witness in this chapter. And as he speaks about God in verse number 8, he says, God has shriveled me up, which is a witness against me. And my leanness has risen up against me. It testifies to my face. And so here's the first time Job mentions a witness against him. Okay, not a witness for him. This is someone who has taken the stand and is speaking against him. Speaking of Job's guilt. And then that's what Job looks at. He says, my suffering and my affliction, how I've been laid low, how I've had everything removed, even my physical health and all the prosperity, my family, and now how I'm languishing and suffering here in tears and lament in a garbage heap. He says, that is a testimony. That speaks to his guilt. At least that's how his friends see it. His friends look upon the suffering of Job, and their understanding of God's justice demands, well, God is just. And so if Job is suffering like that, he must have done something so egregious, so terrible, so defiant to God that God is now punishing him and giving him what he rightly deserves. And so they see a suffering Job, and rather than having compassion and mercy upon him, they say, guilty, guilty, guilty. Your suffering testifies to your guilt. And so it's a witness to them of Job's guilt. And Job says, not only is this suffering of his a witness to his friends of his guilt, but Job maintains that the suffering that he is enduring is a witness to himself, a witness against him, to God's wrath, to God's judgment, to his anger. Job's present condition to himself is not proving himself guilty. That's what his friends assume. But to Job, his suffering proves to him that God is a God of wrath, a God who is unjust, who would launch a full assault on one of his creatures who loves him and fears him. And so Job's suffering is a witness to his friends of his guilt, a witness to him of God's wrath, of God's power. And what's interesting about this witness is that this witness of Job's suffering, and as Job's friends, and as Job concludes what this suffering means, and what this suffering testifies, both of them are completely wrong. Suffering does not prove someone's guilt. Suffering does not prove that God's wrath is upon someone. It just doesn't. I can absolutely with 100% say that suffering does not mean that the one who suffers is suffering because of their sin. And I can say with 100% certainty that one who suffers doesn't mean that God's wrath is upon them and that God is judging them. And how can I state this so confidently? Well, in Isaiah 53, it speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ, and it says this about Jesus. It says that he was pierced. It says that he was crushed. It says that he was wounded. It says that he was afflicted. It says that he was oppressed. It says that he was stricken. It says that he was cut off from the land of the living. You might say that he was destroyed, much like Job is saying he was destroyed. But also says in that chapter that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And listen to what it says in Isaiah 53. As we see a man like Christ suffering, it says, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. That is, those who were there in Jesus' day saw Jesus suffering and said, ha, he's being judged by God. God is doing this to him. But it continues and it says this, but as for his generation, for his contemporaries, it says, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? That is, Jesus wasn't suffering because he was a false prophet or because of his own sin, but rather Jesus was suffering for the sin of his people. And he says, well, who in his generation would have seen that and known that and made that conclusion? They would have seen a man crushed, beaten, crucified, and concluded, boy, there is a man under God's judgment. There is a man who reaped what he sowed. But we know that's not the case. Consider also Psalm 22. This is a psalm that Jesus began to recite as he hung on the cross when he said, oh, my God, why have you forsaken me? That psalm continues and it says this. Now, let's listen to the psalm and listen to how closely it portrays what we just read from the lips of Job in Job chapter 16. In Psalm 22, it says this. It says, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Now this passage is so stunning for a number of reasons. Primarily of which, written 1,000 years before the time of Jesus, and so accurately describes the events of his crucifixion. Even the minute details surrounding the casting of lots and the piercing of his hands and his feet. But also, it so closely mimics Job's own state where a company of evildoers surround him and mock him and scorn him as his strength is completely done and as he's laid low in the dust of the earth. It sounds very similar to what we read But in the days of Job, as his friends see this, his suffering as a witness of God's judgment upon a guilty man, so too was in the days of Jesus as he hung there on the cross. His adversary saw this as a sign of God's judgment as a guilty man is crucified. But Jesus' suffering was a sign of victory, was a sign that forgiveness of sins was purchased for his people, was a sign that this new and living way was opened up to the most holy place, that now we have entrance and we can come to the throne of grace through the blood of Jesus Christ. It was a sign that Jesus was now exalted above every other name that is named. And listen to how Psalm 22 ends. It says this, "The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." And so as this earthly witness speaks against Job, which seeks to speak of his guilt and speak of God's unfairness, Christ is our prime example to say that witness is not truthful. That witness is not speaking the truth. Because even though Christ suffered and died a brutal death, it was not because of God's anger towards him. Because Jesus even said to his son, "This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased." The Father loved the Son, and yet the Son suffered under the Father's hand. Now we might ask this question, well, how can God both love his Son and yet crush him? How can God love his Son and yet subject him to his wrath, to such suffering? How can God call his servant Job, one who fears God and one who turns away from evil, and call him his servant and yet afflict him like this? You know, when people consider this conundrum, this problem of God's love and yet ordaining suffering even for those that he loves, it causes many to simply take a step back and say, no, those such things cannot be. One of the interesting facts about the life of Muhammad is that when Muhammad heard about Jesus, and he heard that Jesus suffered and died on a cross and that he was a mighty prophet, Muhammad just couldn't believe it. In his mind, there is no way that a prophet of God and someone so esteemed like Jesus would ever suffer that way. There's no way God would allow one of his prophets to suffer like that. And so it's been enshrined in the Quran and believed by Muslims even now to this day that Jesus was a mighty prophet, but he didn't die. He didn't die on the cross. But it appeared that that happened, but it didn't happen. Why? Because prophets don't die like that. There is no way. Now, if Muhammad knew the truth of the gospel, if Muhammad would have heard how in the suffering and the death of Christ, that was actually God's plan to accomplish victory, that it's actually through Christ's death that we have our forgiveness of sins and adoption of sons and now are citizens of this coming kingdom, the world might look much different than it does today. Because God, in the person of Christ, both loved him and yet would choose to crush him, so that the Son might be glorified, so that we might receive forgiveness, and so that sin might be defeated. Now, we aren't done with the theme of witness in Job. The word witness is mentioned again in verse 19, and it also speaks of one who testifies. And so let's examine those verses now. Look at me at verse 18 first. Job 16, verse 18. Job says, "O earth, cover not my blood, and let my cry find no resting place." Job is here pleading to God that he would find vindication before it's too late. That there would be another witness, that he would have an advocate, that his name would be cleared, that he would be restored before it's too late, before he dies and his blood enters the ground and before that's covered over and then people say, who's Job? I don't know. He's gone. And so Job here pleads, just like in Genesis 4, where it speaks about how the blood of Abel cries to God for justice. Here, Job even wishes that, if it comes to it, even in death, may my blood cry out to you for justice. He wants to be vindicated. And with that desire, he says in verse 19, he said, even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. So as Job seeks his vindication, he looks towards heaven, he looks towards God, and says, my witness. Now, who is he talking about, or what is Job talking about here? And I want to get to that, but let's finish off the rest of this chapter, and then we'll come back to this question about this witness that Job is talking about in verse 19. In verse 20, he says, my friends scorn me. My eye pours out tears to God. That he, speaking of this witness, that he would argue the case of a man with God, as a son of man does with his neighbor. For when a few years have come, I shall go the way from which I shall not return. And so Job here, he pleads and he prays his vindication before it's too late. He realized he's Job in his mind, he's close to death. He's close to being gone. He doesn't want this issue to be gone and forgotten. He wants justice. And so in verse 19, he says, even now, behold, my witness is in heaven. He who testifies for me is on high. Now the question becomes, well, who is this witness? Who is this witness? Well, we know it's not his friends. Okay? His friends scorn him. His friends mock him. His friends are no help to him. We know it can't be his friends because his witness is in heaven. The one who testifies for him is on high. So he rules out any human being. Also in verse 21, he talks about this witness and he says that he would argue the case of man with God as a son of man does with his neighbor. So as two neighbors are seeking to battle out and to settle a dispute, Job says that my witness in heaven might be able to meet God in that way. And so this can't be any earthly creature that Job is talking about. And even an angelic being is ruled out. An angelic being is no match, no equal with God, as if he's a neighbor with God. In Job 5:1, Eliphaz has already reminded him. He said, call now. Is there anyone who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn? In other words, there's no angel that can be your advocate. And Job realized there's no man who could be his advocate. He's already said in chapter 9, verse 32 and 33, he said, for God is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no mediator between us who might lay hands on us both. In other words, there's such a mismatch between him and God, but now he's saying my witness is in heaven. My advocate, one who can testify for me and for my vindication and speak with God as a neighbor does with another human being. And so as all of mankind is ruled out, as the angelic creatures are ruled out, well, it's only God himself who could be a witness for Job. And so only God himself who dwells in the heavens and can be an advocate for Job, only God himself knows exactly what is going on in Job's situation. He knows what's in his heart. He knows the cause of all of this. And so God is the only one who can speak for him. Job has already alluded to this in chapter 13. He said, though he slay me, I will hope in him. In chapter 14, Job says about God, he said, you would call and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands. And then here in verse 16, he talks about his advocate in heaven. And then in chapter 19, verse 25, he says, for I know that my Redeemer lives. And then in chapter 42, it is God himself who vindicates Job. It is God himself who speaks on behalf of Job to his friends. And he says this in chapter 42. He says to Job's friends, "You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly." And so as Job looks for another witness, he's looking to God himself to be the one to vindicate him, to speak to his innocence, the clearest case to speak on his behalf. Now the question becomes, if this is what Job is speaking about, then how can God be a witness to God? Sounds kind of strange that he's asking for a witness to speak, you know, like a neighbor trying to resolve a conflict. So how could God be a witness to God? Now as we read through the book of Job, and even as we read through the Old Testament, there is a cloudy or mysterious view of God. In the sense here that Job doesn't fully understand what is going on here. And as you understand, he looks to heaven for hope and then he is crushed again and brought low to the earth. And so Job doesn't quite understand how God could be a witness to God, or how exactly it is that his witness is in heaven to speak for him. It's because it's only through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came into this world, that he revealed to us the Father and the nature of God as triune, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Oh, sure, the Old Testament has taught such things, but it's only through the bright light of the New Testament that God and who he is, as Father, Son, and Spirit, is made clear. And we know from the very first verse of the Gospel of John that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word, and he is the one who was with God from the beginning, and the one who was God, the one who is God. And so we ask, well, how can God be an advocate to God, or how can God be a witness to God? We recognize in the gospel, this is speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ. And the one, even as we sang the song this morning, "Arise, my soul, arise." It speaks about the blood of Jesus crying to the Father, "Forgive them, oh, forgive," they cry. That's what Jesus' blood cries. As an advocate, as a testament, a testimony to us that we're innocent because of his blood. And so while it's murky in Job's mind, we know from the light of Scripture, it is Christ who is this advocate, Christ who is this witness, Christ who testifies for us. And Christ is superior to any earthly mediator. The book of Hebrews is so clear, superior to any earthly mediator, superior to any angel, superior to any sacrifice or priesthood, but he is the one who is able to speak a better word for his people and to vindicate them. And so as we consider chapter 16, Job speaks about two witnesses. One, the witness of his suffering, which speaks guilt to his friends, which speaks to himself of God's unfair wrath and anger towards him. And then this witness of heaven that speaks to his innocence and vindicates him and affirms to him that sin has not brought about this suffering upon himself. Now, as we consider these two witnesses, I want us to go back and to consider how this applies to our life in our day. Because it's not as if we're all sitting here this morning suffering as if Job is suffering. So how does Job's discussion here and thoughts about these two witnesses relate to our own standing before God? Well, I mentioned earlier that even while we might not suffer as Job does, that we might feel that there are many circumstances in this world that are against us. And many things in our life, and many things about who we are before God that testify against us and act as a witness against us. If you are a Christian here this morning, and you fear God and you love his word, then you stand for marriage as God has designed it. You stand for male and female as God has designed them. and you understand that this is not meant to be a divisive issue or snubbing our noses to the culture, but rather we fear God and so we love him and we love his creation. And we understand that God has made marriage and he's made male and female for the blessing of his people, for the human flourishing. But yet our stand for marriage bears witness to this world that we're hateful, that we're intolerant, that we're unloving, that we're against love. We're like those who in past generations stood against the inclusion of blacks and ethnic minorities. And who are we to stand in the way of someone who is born a certain way, who they can't help who they are? And so how can we say that they're excluded? Or how can we say that what they're doing is wrong? And so our commitment to marriage and our commitment to male and female bears witness to this world that we're hateful. As Christians, as one who loves the scripture and one who fears God, you'll have a love for women. You'll have a love for women as God designed them. You'll have a love for motherhood. You'll understand that motherhood is a high and holy calling. Yet in this world today, that love for women and that love for motherhood will testify or bear witness against you. That you hate women. That you're against their rights. That you're against their freedom. That you want to enslave them. That's the witness that our world sees from our commitment to motherhood. What our world sees is that, well, if we don't agree that a woman finds her value only if she can do what a man can do, when we reject that principle, then we're seen as against women. The value of a woman is not that she can do what a man can do. The value of a woman, when she does what God has designed her to do. Yet that testifies against us. On so many accounts, our beliefs and our life witness and our holding fast to the word of God testify to this world against us. That we're backwards. We're anti-intellectual, anti-science, or whatever label you might put on it. Now maybe you are here today as someone who is suffering. And as you go through a period of suffering and trial, Christians suffer. Christians get sick. Christians are heartbroken. Christians get cancer. Christians face hardships. And as a Christian is suffering, that can bear witness and testify to others around you that your God is powerless. You mean you get sick just like everybody else gets sick? Then how does God help you? Your faith is meaningless. Your hope is unfounded. And so even in our suffering, it can bear witness against us that we're no different than the world and that our faith in God is not all that it's cracked up to be. What about our witness in the church? As we gather together here as a family of faith and seek to encourage one another and as we seek to gather around the word and care for one another and love one another, how does that bear witness to the world? Well, in some respects, this bears witness to the world that We're a small, insignificant bunch. And that there's no one here who is wealthy and powerful and noble and influential. But rather, it testifies that we're weak, we're simple, we're poor, and we're broken. The church, in many respects, is a witness against us in the world's eyes. What about Jesus? As you think about the earthly witness to Jesus, when they first heard about Jesus, that he was from Nazareth, do you remember what someone said about Nazareth? What good thing has ever come from Nazareth? Who is, like, this is a nobody. You mean he's a carpenter? You mean that he didn't come from a noble descent? That he's poor? That he doesn't even have a bed to lie down in or a place to lay his head. He's got nothing. His educational pedigree. Who did he study under? Where's his titles after his name? nothing? Who is this guy? By what authority do you teach or say these words? They would accuse him. Why? Because he was nobody in their mind. He was a king, supposedly, but with no army. He was low and despised. He was rejected by his own people. And so in many respects, Jesus' witness on the earth was the same witness that we have on the earth in many respects. That just not worth listening to. You have no account. That if it was up to this witness alone that would speak against us in this world, it would condemn Jesus and all of his followers and say, you guys are guilty. But like Job and like Jesus, our hope is not this worldly witness that is wrong. This witness testifies wrongly. But our witness is our witness in heaven. And as Christians, we need to care more about what God thinks about us than what the world thinks about us. Too often, we as Christians, we pander to this world because we don't want these witnesses to speak against us. We want to be loved by the world and accepted by the world. And so we end up denying or maybe being silent on some of these truths of Scripture because we want the witness of this world to exonerate us and esteem us. But it's not this earthly witness that should matter to us. But it's the heavenly one that should matter to us. And what does this witness in heaven say to those who fear God? What does the God of heaven say about those who fear him and those who are the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? Our Father in heaven says that you are loved, that you are forgiven, that you are adopted, that you are saved from judgment, that you are sealed, that you possess an unfading and an imperishable inheritance, that you're rich, that you're lavish with grace and mercy, that you have eternal life, that you have resurrection life, that you're citizens of the kingdom of God, that you are led into all truth, that you are kept from deception, so you will not fall away, that you are being prayed for, that the sacrifice of Christ has been offered for you and speaks for you, that the prayers of Christ even now are interceding for you, that you are part of the family of God, that you have gained brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers, that you have the promised Holy Spirit who is in you and living in you and working in you, granting you desires for holiness and causing you to walk according to his statutes. That's the witness of God in heaven for you. It is, as I reflected on this week, it brings tears to my eyes and joy to my heart to realize this is who God says you are. What does it matter what the world says about you? And that's what Job is getting at with his friends. He's like, could you guys just be quiet? I really don't care what you say. I'm looking to heaven for my vindication. I'm looking to God and what he is going to say. And so too do we look to God and what he says about us. When the people on earth say you're guilty, God says you're innocent. Jesus' blood cries, forgive them. When the people on earth say you don't know the truth, our witness in heaven says you are of the truth. And you are led into truth. And the truth has set you free. When the people on earth say that you're weak and you're powerless, the witness in heaven says we're strong and we're rich. Now the question that we can ask is, why does God do it this way? Why does God do it this way such that this our witness here on earth doesn't match our witness in heaven? Shouldn't it make sense that if we are possessors of the kingdom of God, that we should be ruling and reigning even now? That we should be the cream of the crop of society? Does that make sense? Why does God make it so that the reward and the blessing and all of that is a future kingdom, and it's coming, but it's not here right now. But rather right here, right now, you're going to be despised. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be ridiculed. Why does God do it that way? I think God does it this way because he's seeking to strip us of any earthly joy so that we may find our all in him. He's seeking to have our hope fixed firmly in who he is, and our joy fixed firmly in what he thinks of us rather than this world. He's teaching us humility. He's teaching us love. He's teaching us grace. He's teaching us mercy and to depend upon him. He's teaching us to look to our heavenly home. And should we not expect this? Why else would Jesus say, as he calls us to be his followers, to deny yourself, to take up your cross, you know, this instrument of execution, this instrument of suffering, take up your cross and follow me. Come and die, he's saying. Come and suffer. Now, why is Jesus saying that? Because those who lose their life will find it. And those who seek to have their life now, to find their life now, will end up losing it. This is the call of discipleship. And this is what Job is going to realize. That he is growing through this time of suffering. That we're called to look to Jesus, which in Hebrews says, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so we're being made more like Christ as the witness on earth doesn't match the witness in heaven. Now in Job's case, he was full of ups and downs because that witness on earth that called him guilty, guilty, guilty was speaking so loudly, and that his witness in heaven was so murky and cloudy, he did not know of Christ as we know of Christ. And so Job was such a roller coaster ride. So he speak about his witness in heaven, and then we're going to see in the very next chapter, he's down in the dumps again. But we have an advantage over Job. We don't have to go on that roller coaster ride of faith because our witness in heaven is made sure because the Lord Jesus Christ is sure. Because we can look back in history and we can look at the completed revelation of Scripture and we can see that Jesus Christ publicly walked among his people. We can see how he taught, and we can see the miracles that he did. We can see his public death and his public resurrection. And so our faith is more firm, more sure than Job's because of Jesus Christ and his revelation. And so we can rest with certainty upon this heavenly witness, trusting that God speaks for his own and that he speaks a much better word than this earthly witness. So God does ordain suffering. And he ordains suffering for his people, but it's not against his love, but it's by his love, and it's for his good purposes. And it's hard to see in the midst of suffering, but we look to heaven, and there the heavenly witness is sure, which will speak about the reason why all of our suffering takes place. And will reveal that it was for our good and for the glory of God. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word here this morning. I thank you that in some respects Job has gone before us to be an example of one who has grappled not only with suffering, but even as people testify against him, as he would have mockers and scoffers, as he would have people share to him untruths and half-truths, and have him wrestle through that and grapple to find faith, to look to you, for you to speak. Oh God, help us to learn from that example, to shut out the voices that testify against us from this world, that are against your counsel and against your word, but rather look to you and to what you say of us. And may we be encouraged and delighted and then persevere in love and good works. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.